Morning, everybody. Let's pray. Father, we want to acknowledge your glorious presence with us. And for those of us who haven't yet sensed that, we just take a moment now to tune into your presence, Lord. Just so thankful that you're with us, and so thankful that you're now going to teach us by your Holy Spirit. So we just welcome you, we invite you, we ask that you'd blow apart our understandings, if they're wrong, of Holy Communion, that you would show us your truth and what you want us to know, we pray, for Jesus' sake and in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, folks, as Carlton has already said, we're doing this series called Pillars of a Great Church, not to say that the church in Acts 2 was the perfect church, but just to say that there are things to learn from it, that there were four things that they were devoted to, and we see four more that they were committed to. And we've already talked about the fact that the early church were devoted to teaching, and they were devoted to fellowship or being together, and thirdly, they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And I suppose, if you remember back, what I said the first week was devoted. We can say we're devoted to things like devoted to doing exercise, but it's more a good intention. While the devotion that we're talking about here is something where it's almost as if they were so devoted to it, their lives depended on it. They were so committed to it that their lives depended on it. And I suppose the question is, I would ask is, are we devoted? I mean, it might be that we do it. We do the breaking of bread, we do it every month or whatever, and some churches do it once a week, and some churches do it once a term, and some churches don't do it very often at all. So we do it, but are we devoted to it? If we were blocked from having communion, would that hurt us? Would that be a difficult thing, or would we just go, ah, well, you know? If, as the early church experienced, if we were really criticized for it, because the early church were called cannibals because people understood they were eating the body and blood of Jesus. That was their understanding. They were called cannibals. If we were really mocked for it, would we still be committed and devoted to the breaking of bread? Would we really? For anyone who's new to church or new to this church or new to the Church of Ireland or whatever, we tend to talk about Holy Communion. But other churches talk about the breaking of bread. Other churches talk about the Lord's Supper. And other churches use the word Eucharist, which is just Eucharista. It's a Greek word for giving thanks. So it's a Thanksgiving meal. There's lots of different words for it. But this is something that we do in this particular building once a month. Are you devoted to it? Are you devoted to it? I'm going to quote cheesily lots and lots of song lyrics today, but I'm sure you know the song, It Ain't What You Do, and that's what, absolutely, amen, I'll do that with Bible verses, see how you do, okay, it ain't what you do, it's the way that you do it, and here's the thing, the early church in Acts 2 were doing it, they were devoted to it, but by the time you get to 1 Corinthians, to the reading that Melanie just brought to us, what we see is they were still doing it. But it's not what you do, it's the way that you do it, okay? And that's what gets results. The way that they were doing it had fallen short. Paul says to them, but in the following instruction, I do not commend you, because you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. Would not be awful if from heaven's perspective, that what we were doing, although we were doing what God told us to do, we weren't doing it in the right way. And wouldn't it be terrible if heaven said, you're doing it for the worse? It goes on about divisions. It goes on about all of that. And then in verse 20, it says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Okay, so from their perspective, we're doing it, breaking the bread like we were told to do. But from heaven's perspective, it's like, no. What you're doing is nothing to do with what Jesus wanted you to do. That's what we see here. And he goes on to say in verse 22, shall I commend you? No, I will not. So he really drives a nail into their coffin here about the way that they do it. So let's today have a time where we focus on the way that we do it. Let's have that focus today, the way that we do it, in hope that when heaven looks at us, they'll say, it's for the better. When heaven looks at us, they'll say, yep, that's the Lord's Supper. As heaven looks at us, they'll say, shall I commend you? Yes. That's what we're trying to get to today. I heard a story about a church renovation project, and they were rebuilding or adding to the sanctuary of the church. And the minister was really passionate about this. The pastor really wanted to put his full weight behind it. So he was desperate to do something to help the builders. Okay, I'm sure that's your worst nightmare, David Gilmore. Okay, but the minister wanted to help the builders. And eventually he went on about it so much, the man said, right, okay, well, we've got a simple job, because he was untrained, we've got a simple job. We need 100 8-foot planks, right? We need 100 8-foot planks. And then if you can do all of that, when I come in tomorrow, we can just get straight into building the floor, okay? So the minister took this on, and he was so devoted, if you want to use the word devoted, that he stayed up all night long. After the builders had left, which is about 3 o'clock, as you know. Isn't that right, David? And he stood up all night long. And very simply what he did is he measured to perfection an 8-foot plank, all right? And cut that lumber 8 feet, okay? And then he'd measured that. So then he took that piece and he laid it on the next plank, and he sort of drew a pencil line and he cut that. And then he used the new one and he laid it down and he drew a pencil line and he cut that. Now, what do you think happened? Sorry? What? Uh-huh. Yeah, so basically every time he did it, it was about 1/8 of an inch or something, right? 1/8 of an inch longer, just because of the wee change where he drew the pencil line. And that would have been okay if he'd done 3, but the problem was when he got to 100, the boy came the next morning, some of them were 9 feet, okay? They were all different lengths. And why do I tell you that story? Well, what he would have needed to do is either measure out each one or at least keep using the original. Isn't that right? That would have been the only way he could have got those even close to 8 feet each, to measure them all or to use the original. Well, I'm going to suggest that we need to return if we're really to understand how we can do this in the way that heaven wants us to do this. That we need to go back to the original. That we don't go back to church history, the way that this church has always done it. We don't go back to the way that they do it in Marilyn or the way they do it in Emmanuel or Shankill or any other church, okay? We need to go back to the original. What did Jesus tell us to do, and how did he tell us to do it? Good idea? And if you go to Luke 22, you read a lot about the night that Jesus instituted this. And, you know, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, you know, it was just before he died, okay? And he told the disciples to go and get a room sorted, and then they went up to the room, and they shared a meal together, and he took bread and he took wine, and you know the story. But does anybody know what time of the year it was? What? Sorry? What is it? Passover, okay. Now, for anybody who doesn't know, there are 3 major Jewish feasts, okay? Easy to remember, they all start with P, okay? So you've got Purim, you've got Pentecost, and you've got Passover. And Passover is the most important of all those feasts. And it's based on something that happened over 1,000 years before that moment when Jesus broke the bread, okay? And it's based on a moment in the history of Israel. And for anyone who doesn't know all of this stuff, basically what happened was in the book of Exodus, we see that there is this nation who are slaves of a great empire called the Egyptians. And there's a tyrannical ruler called the Pharaoh, and he is exploiting these people in the most terrible ways. They're building these things for him called treasure cities. And he's using their hard labor to build these treasure cities. But just to show you the character of the man, he actually decides he'll make them do the building of this without the use of straw, which was a key ingredient to bricks of that day. So he was completely exploiting them mercilessly. And they cried out to God, and of course, God rose up a deliverer called Moses. He was not perfect, but he was God's man for the job. And Moses went to the Pharaoh and said, "You need to free my people." And Pharaoh said very quickly, "No, I need them to build my big treasure cities." And so God delivered a number of plagues. And there were horrendous plagues. The water turned to blood. There was infestations of all sorts of disease and insects. There were all sorts of things that happened. But the worst thing that ever happened was number 10. And number 10 was the one that finally made the Pharaoh release these slaves as Moses had asked. And it was an awful, awful, awful night where basically God released his wrath or his judgment on this horrible situation. Like, slavery is wrong, isn't it? Like, it's deeply, deeply sinful. And God could have it no longer. So he released his wrath that night. And the way we understand it from the Exodus narrative is that he releases this angel of judgment or death or wrath into Egypt. And it goes and it kills every single firstborn in the whole nation, no matter who they are or where they're from, unless you followed a very key set of instructions, which involved the sacrifice of a really, really pure lamb. And that pure lamb would be sacrificed, and there were lots and lots of instruction, but then some blood was painted on the doorposts of the house. And if that was in place, the angel would pass over that house onto the next house. That's what happened. God had to deal with this injustice of slavery. It was so important he dealt with it because it was so evil how these people were being exploited. So he dealt with it in this way, but there was a way that you could avoid. You could be passed over, and it was the shedding of a lamb's blood. And that's how the children of Israel were then released from Egypt. And they had to remember this and remember this. So every year for thousands of years or over 1,000 years, they remembered it by having this feast, which always involved some lamb and some bread and some herbs and some water and some wine and lots of different elements. But they had this feast and they shared it. And there's a reason why, if we move on to the next slide, there's a reason why it happens at Passover, this first meal of bread and wine that Jesus does. And why does it happen at Passover? Well, Jesus says in Luke 22:15, it's really beautiful. He says this, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I love what it says in the King James. "With desire, I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." With desire, I desire. Can you hear how much Jesus wants to do this with them before he dies? With desire, I desire. I eagerly desire to share this meal with you before I suffer. That's what we read here. So he wants to do this. And then it comes to the moment of the meal. Now, there's always a way this is done in a Jewish household where there's a script, you know. So what Jesus should have done is he should have lifted up the bread and he should have began, I'll not read it all to you, but he should have began as the sort of man of the house for this meal. He should have said, "This is the bread of affliction our ancestors ate in the land of Egypt. Let all who are hungry come and eat." That is what he should have said. And that's what had been said for like 1,000 years. Okay, that's what he should have said. "This is the bread of affliction." But he didn't say that. What did he say? "This is my body. My body broken for you." You know, that, do this in remembrance of me. So after 1,000 years of a script that you had to stick to, he changes the script. It would be completely scandalous if you think about it. See, what he's doing is he's reinterpreting the feast. He's saying that this bread of affliction that you've been using for 1,000 years, actually that's representative of my body. And this wine, and there were actually 4 cups. Look, we're so biblical. Okay, there were 4 cups in the Jewish feast, and they represented the 4 stages of redemption. And that means they were saved from harsh labor when the plagues came. Then they were geographically saved from Egypt when they were released. Then they were delivered through the Red Sea, completely annihilating the Egyptians, and then finally they were made into a nation. Those are the four cups. But Jesus doesn't acknowledge those four cups. He lifts a cup and he goes, "This is my blood." Now, folks, I just want you to think about this for a second. Imagine, and I don't say this to offend, but this is the level of it. Imagine somebody, imagine Boris Johnson said that Remembrance Day was about him. Imagine he said that. Imagine how he would feel if he said that. And this is what Jesus does here, but the difference is Jesus is right. Okay? Jesus is right. This is about me. He says, this bread is not just the bread of affliction, it's my body. And this blood is not just the salvation, the four-stage salvation of Israel. This is my blood, this wine. That's what he does. And amazingly, this Passover feast always involves a lamb. Okay, or at least until the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, but we'll not get into that. It always involves a lamb. I love lamb, do you? It's great. And the beautiful thing about the lamb was, imagine that night in Egypt, you're the firstborn son. And imagine that first night in Egypt, you're aware that lots of firstborn sons across Egypt are dying. But imagine you're eating a mouthful of lamb that night. What are you thinking? You're thinking, "Aren't we grateful for this lamb? Because if it wasn't this lamb, it'd be me." Not right? That night, imagine the emotional impact of eating that lamb that night. It wouldn't just be, "Oh, pass the mint sauce, this is great, okay." It would have been, "This is salvation. This is deliverance. If it wasn't for this wee lamb, it'd be me." Now, lots of commentators, they say that why is there no lamb at the first ever Eucharist, the first ever communion? Why is there no lamb? Well, most people will say because Jesus is there and he is the lamb. That's why John the Baptist, when he first sees him, says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, this is the Lamb that's going to make the angel pass over us. This is the Lamb that's going to free us, not from Egypt, but from sin. This is the Lamb." Now, folks, think about that. Think about the fact that, you know, these guys, every time they ate this, they were to remember Egypt. Now, every time they ate this, they were to remember Jesus. He is the Lamb. Now, is that the way we approach communion, with that sense of something that's been reinterpreted in such a beautiful way? Now, I want to suggest that if we think about communion as this reinterpreted Passover, that we'll understand in a deeper way what it's all about. So if we move to the next slide, there's just three kind of ideas I'd love to share with you. That the early church were devoted to reliving it. They were devoted to reuniting in it and for it. And they were devoted to being redirected by it. What do I mean by all those things? Well, first of all, reliving it. You know, there's a difference between remembering something and reliving something. Isn't that right? You know, there's a thing in psychology called triggers, okay? Where, you know, if you have an awfully traumatic experience and you hear the music that was playing at the moment of that traumatic experience, that same song can bring it back, okay? And for some of us, maybe for happy memories, you know, we hear like our first dance song and we go, "Oh, isn't that lovely? I walked around with my wife during that song." You know what I mean? Or whatever. Triggers. It's more than remembering, it's reliving. And you know, Moses with the Exodus, he just kept on saying, you know, Exodus 12, he said, "You will observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. When your children say to you, 'What does all this mean?' you say, 'It is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians but spared our houses.'" And then years later in Deuteronomy, He encourages, how do you do that with a second generation person that wasn't one of the people who walked through the Red Sea? How do you get them to remember it in a deep way that changes them? How do you get them to see themselves as people passed over by the Lord too? Well, folks, John Piper, who we talk about quite a bit here, I guess, he talks about the three sort of dynamics when we come for communion that we enter into. The first is there's the physical, okay? So physically, we take this bread and we put it in our mouth and we eat it. And that's a physical thing. And listen, everybody who comes for communion does the physical thing, don't they? Unless they've got a cold or something, all right? But everybody who comes for communion does the physical thing. Then there's the mental thing. And, you know, it's really important that we do the mental thing because Jesus commanded us, do this in remembrance of me. Do we really do the mental thing? As we come forward, like, we don't believe that this changes into the absolute flesh of Jesus. We don't believe that. Other streams of church do believe that. We don't believe that. Don't believe the Bible teaches it, right? But do we, as we eat it, like, think about the cross? Is that, that has to be at the front of our brain as we eat this. The mental exercise of saying, he's done this for me. Thank you, Jesus, for doing this to, for me. I wonder, we all do the physical bit, but do we all do the mental bit? It's really, really, really important that we do, because otherwise we're entering into this too lightly. If we're talking about, and listen, I'm always talking about football, but we're talking about football as we go up, we're not entering into the mental side of this, because it has to be sacred remembrance. It has to be. But then John Piper goes on, which I think is beautiful. He goes on to say, but there's also another dynamic, the spiritual. It's more than just like memorial, it's spiritual. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 to 18, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? It's a participation, it's deeper. And if you're not a Christian, you actually can't do the third dynamic. Because how can you participate in something that you haven't accepted? You know, physical, you eat it, we all do that. But mental, do we enter into total remembrance of what he did? And spiritual, do we feel ourselves participants in what he did? Like this changed our world and our lives. See, as we eat this bread, sorry, I'm going to keep running backwards and forwards. As we eat this bread, it's like three dimensions crashing together at once. You know, that we're thinking about the then. So we're thinking about that moment 2,000 years ago when Jesus died. We're thinking about the now, because we're thinking about the fact that it says this is how much the participation is. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. We're participating in it. But also there's the then, the now, and there's also the future. That it says that we proclaim, Jesus tells us, to proclaim this until my coming again. Hey, proclaim it until we eat this meal in Revelation 19, this marriage supper of the Lamb. We proclaim it until that moment. So it's all of that coming together in once. It's so much more than something we just do because, you know, we're Church of Ireland or something or whatever. We do it because physically, spiritually, and mentally, we're entering into this like transcendent, important thing as Christians. We need to be devoted to that, not just something, like, I'll maybe go if I get time. It's important. And secondly, we need to be devoted to reuniting in and for it. What does that mean? Well, being reunited in it and for it. The Israelites, they had to, in Exodus 12, everybody had to go to their dad's house, basically. Okay? So families were unified. You had to go to your dad's house. You weren't allowed to take the lamb outside the building. So it all had to happen. You couldn't take a wee Tupperware away home, right, afterwards or whatever. It all had to stay in the house. So it was a family thing that they came together and shared it. And then 40 years later, in Deuteronomy, it's reinterpreted, so everybody has to go to Jerusalem. So you're now tethered not to your dad's house, but to the city of Jerusalem. Everybody has to go there. And it's that they gather there as the passed over people, the saved people, the redeemed people. That's why they gather together. And I suppose there's a little idea, a modern idea, that it's sort of like, you know, you can do communion everywhere. You know, you can do it anywhere. You can do it in your house. You can do it whatever. And, you know, to some extent, I don't want to like knock that on the head completely. You know, but yet there's an encouragement here that you eat your meals in your house. You don't come, you know, you don't come to communion to church to stuff yourself. You eat your own meals in your own house. And then it says, when you come together, verse 18, as a church, you come together as a church. We're devoted to doing this together as a body, as people that are passed over and saved together. With people that maybe naturally we wouldn't hang out with in another situation. We do it together because we're the passed over ones. Are we reunited in it and for it? But here's a really important thing, folks. This whole passage in 1 Corinthians 11 is written because they're doing it in a disunified way. They're doing it in a disunified way. And it talks quite a little bit there about verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of our Lord. So we need to be devoted to doing it right in our unity. In our unity. We have to do everything we can to avoid factions and avoid anything that would be wrong within our community. But here's the reality, folks. The reality is, a lot of times, people fear that they can't receive bread and wine because their lives aren't perfect. Okay? You know, I knew in my previous church, you know, you would have people coming forward and you're thinking, you're not living maybe the way you should be living. And then you've got somebody coming who won't come forward because, you know, they're going through a difficult time in their marriage or something like that. And they feel as if we can't come forward. We can't come forward. And, you know, the thing that strikes me about this passage is look what it says. It says, let a person examine himself. Okay? So it's not Carlton's job to examine a person. It's not Simon's job to examine a person. It's not the bishop's job to examine a person. You have to examine yourself. And then it says you have to think about how you're coming forward in a worthy manner. Okay? Now think about that for a second. Does it say you have to come forward as a worthy person? Does it? A worthy person? What does it say? You have to come forward in a worthy manner. All right? I mean, hands up who's worthy, okay, to receive communion. I'm really hoping nobody puts their hand up. It'll be an awkward moment. Okay? None of us are worthy. Let me tell you, even the ministers at the front aren't worthy. Okay? We're not worthy. We've all got sin in our lives. We've all got things we're struggling with. None of us are worthy. But it's about, do we come forward in a worthy manner? Now, if we move to the next slide, I want you to just get your spectacles out. I want you just to think for a second about these words. We say these words every time we come for communion. It says this, we do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness. We don't think we can come forward to the table trusting in our own righteousness. None of us are good enough. So what do we trust in? Your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, that we may evermore dwell in him and he in us. Do you see that, guys? We're not coming here trusting in our own righteousness. Like we're doing what we need to do in our Christian lives. We're resting on Jesus Christ to give us the power. So what I'm going to say to you is this. If you are on a journey with somebody, you know, in terms of, you know, somebody has really wronged you, for example. Let's take that as an example. Somebody's really wronged you and you think, I haven't forgiven them yet. I just haven't forgiven them yet. And you think that bars you from coming forward here. Let me tell you, the thing that bars you is if you've decided you're never going to forgive them. The thing that bars you is if you've decided you're never going to forgive them. What doesn't bar you if you're saying, I'm trusting in Jesus to give me what I need to forgive that person. I'm trusting in Jesus to get me there. To me, that is the key thing because you're saying, I am unworthy. But I'm going to take this in a worthy manner. And that's the way we all have to do it. Because we're all on our journeys with that. Now finally, if we move on to the next slide. Devoted to reliving it in a deep way. Like engaging with what we're doing. Not just remembering, reliving. If we're devoted to doing everything we can for unity. And finally, if we're devoted to being redirected by it. You know, the Passover, this feast, Moses tells the Israelites that doing that feast is like a mark on your hand or a mark between your eyes to remind you and each other that the Lord brought you out of Egypt. And he says, when they get into the promised land, he says that feast will be like writing on the doorposts of your house and on the gates of your city. And the idea is every time you look at your hand or look at the neighbor's forehead, you'd be reminded. And you'd think about the way that you need to live as a result of that. You know, my encouragement to you is that this monthly, and not every church does it monthly, and the Bible tells us how often, doesn't tell us how often we're meant to do it, so let's not worry about that. But this monthly taking of bread and wine should remind us what Jesus has done for us so that we live lives worthy of that. You know, it says in Romans 12, it says, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of God's mercy, we're meant to live our lives in view of God's mercy. We're meant to live our lives in view of God's mercy. And what's the encouragement as well? We're meant to, verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. You're meant to proclaim the Lord's death. You're meant to proclaim it to each other by eating it in the right way. And then you're meant to walk out the door and proclaim it to the world as a result of eating. I love what D.A. Carson says, or Don Carson. He's one of my favorite preachers, I guess, in recent times. And he says this. He says he doesn't know, I know it's meant to be St. Francis of Assisi. He says, I don't know who said it, but if St. Francis of Assisi said it, now these are his words, he says, he's an idiot, okay? Because what St. Francis of Assisi says is this, he says, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words, okay? Now, that is a great phrase, and it does like tune into the idea that our lives should be holy, but it's nonsense. You can't preach without using words. That is like saying when somebody applies for a job as a newsreader, you say, tell the news, but if necessary, use words, okay? That would be the worst newsreader in history. Preaching is about sharing news. You cannot do it without using words. So we have to walk out the door after receiving this communion. And we have to say, if we really believe that because of the body and blood of Jesus that we have been passed over by wrath, then surely we have to tell others about it. I love a story of John Wesley. And one night John Wesley was robbed, okay? Basically a robber jumped out in front of him, grabbed his horse's bridle and shouted, halt, your money or your life. And Wesley, who wasn't very rich, actually ended up giving him Christian books that he had. Robber must have been delighted. Okay, and a few coins. Disappointed in the meager haul, the robber turned away to leave. But then Wesley made a demand of his own. He said to the robber, stop, I have something more to give you. Puzzled by Wesley's invitation, the robber walked back to him. Wesley then bent down from his horse and said, my friend, you might live to regret the sort of life you have. And if you ever do, I want you to remember this. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Upon hearing those words, the robber ran away into the night, and Wesley prayed that God would burn his words into the robber's heart. Years later, at the close of a Sunday night service in a large congregation, a stranger stepped forward and asked to speak with Wesley. It was the man who robbed Wesley so many years before. He had now long been a Christian, was now a wealthy tradesman in London. Wesley remembered his first meeting with the man, was delighted to see him a second time. With virtual reverence, the man took Wesley's hand, kissed it, and said, to you, dear sir, I owe it all. And Wesley, recalling his words that night, replied, no, my friend, not to me, but to the precious blood of Jesus, which cleanses us from all sin. Folks, can I encourage you, relive it, be reunited in it and for it, be redirected to proclaim it with our whole lives. Let's stand together. And maybe the band would come up and help me out here in just a second. So normally our helpers and our band get communion first, but we're going to leave them to last today. As the passage says, you know, it's good just to wait for the other, all right? So we're going to do that in that way. But let's just first of all, consider our own unworthiness right now. Let's consider our own unworthiness. Let's consider, we've already confessed, but let's consider the fact that we're prone to wander. We're prone to sin. We fall down so much in our lives. And if God was to mark our transgressions, even Carlton and Simon couldn't stand. And maybe there's somebody here who's not yet given their life to Jesus, and you know that you can't come forward and spiritually enter into this feast. But what about if we were to come forward today, giving our lives to Jesus and receive the bread and wine? What if we did that? And you say, I'm not worthy, but listen, none of us here are worthy. Receive Christ, confess your sins, and then take the bread and the wine. Maybe some of us there's somebody in our lives that we just can't forgive. Well, rest on Christ's forgiveness. Decide that you are on a journey to forgiving that person and come forward and receive bread and wine. Do that. And maybe there's even something within this church where, yeah, you're part of a faction or you're part of something that's not really going for unity within the body. Well, repent of that. Repent of that. And as we say often, the peace of the Lord be always with you. What do we say back? And just before we come to communion, let's use those words, the prayer of humble access. If you know it well, you can keep your eyes closed. If you don't, the guys are going to put it on the screen for us now. We do not presume. We do not presume to come to this your table, merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. Grant us therefore, gracious Lord, so to eat the flesh of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, and to drink his blood, that our sinful bodies may be made clean by his body, and our souls washed through his most precious blood, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. And some helpers are going to come forward now. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, after the supper, he took the cup and said, the cup that is poured out for you is the covenant in my blood. Draw near. Wherever you're from, if you love the Lord Jesus, if you want to respond and rest on his grace, receive bread, receive wine, remember physically, mentally, spiritually, all that he's done for you so that you would be passed over. In Jesus' name, amen.